While you have the opportunity to right now, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. It's fascinating to see even how the time shifted as when I first came to cover the pulpit here for you at our church at Highview Bible Church. We were just beginning the Gospel of Mark. And here now, as I was preparing this sermon for that I'll be preaching this afternoon at our to our congregation, we are now towards the end of the Gospel of Mark. As you look there in your notes, I was a bit ambitious when I initially gave the text. I was thinking I'll go all the way verses 33 to 41, but I think the closest that I got to today, I realized I'll probably stop at verse 39. So please turn in your Bibles. We'll read together Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and we'll be looking at verses 33 through 39. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on the reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this morning. We're grateful for the opportunity to come before your word. Lord, we come to your word because we know your word is truth. We come to your word because we know in your word is life. We come to your word because it is a living, breathing autobiography in which you reveal yourself. You let us know your character and your attributes. You let us know our need for a Savior. You show us our sins. Therefore, Father, I pray for the hearts of those here this morning. Perhaps there are those who yet do not believe in you. I pray that you would use the preaching of your word to reveal to them their need of a Savior. Father, I pray that you would use me as an instrument in your hand to accurately exposit the truth of your word. We ask this in your name. Amen. Following the events of World War II, Western and Eastern Europe was divided by what was later labeled as the Iron Curtain. The Iron Curtain was the ideological, political, and physical division that divided the people of the free world and those who lived under the reign of the communist regime. The Iron Curtain restricted the travel and immigration for the people on both sides, but especially for those who sought to leave the Eastern Bloc. Further, the Iron Curtain also looked to restrict the free flow of information and ideas, as all media, newspaper, radio, and television were heavily censored by the Eastern government. Most of the economic trade was forbidden, limiting growth and innovation on the Eastern Bloc side. Any political ideas different from the ones dictated by the Communist Party were suppressed and forbidden. That was also the case for those who held any religious beliefs that were different from those of the Russian Orthodox Church, as most Protestants were labeled sectarians at that time. While I did not live during that time of the Iron Curtain, my parents did and my grandparents did, and the stories that I heard from them were truly miserable. Therefore, it was of no wonder why the events of November 9th, 1989, when the Berlin Wall, which was the physical representation of the Iron Curtain, finally was torn down, that day led to celebrations of thousands and thousands of Germans. And only a few years later, after the fall of the Soviet Union, the Iron Curtain was finally torn for good. Yet the joys and the implications of that historical event fails in the comparison to the significance of another curtain that was torn down, described in the passage before us today in the Gospel of Mark. The fall of the Iron Curtain impacted the lives of millions, yet the fall of the curtain in our text has eternal implications for all the world and especially for us here this morning. Those of you taking notes, I have three simple points that I would like to cover. First, we'll see the cry mentioned in our passage. Secondly, we'll see the curtain. And third, Lord willing, we'll finish by looking at the confession. So you have 3 points, the cry, the curtain, and the confession mentioned in our text. Let's begin with the first point, the cry. We pick up in Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion. Mark tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour, which is actually 9 a.m. You see, by the Hebrew time, they would begin their day at 6 a.m. And so the third hour of the day was 9 a.m. Yet Jesus had not yet died, and indeed he will still be on the cross for approximately 6 hours of total. That was the whole point of the crucifixion. Crucifixion was never intended to be a fast death. The whole idea behind crucifixion, it was supposed to be a slow, agonizing, suffering death, prolonged on purpose. However, something out of ordinary took place beginning at the sixth hour, which is noontime. So he was crucified 9 in the morning, and 3 hours into his crucifixion, there's something that took place that all the synoptic gospels mention because it was so out of ordinary. We are told that darkness fell over the whole land from noon till 3 a.m. So unique and strange was this event that Luke described it in Luke 23:45. It was as though the sun's light has failed. It was darkness through all the land. Some historians and commentators have tried to explain this by a natural phenomena, if you will. Perhaps it was a solar eclipse. However, during the time of Passover, it was full moon, and therefore it would be impossible for this to be simply a natural phenomenon where the sun was simply eclipsed. This had to be supernatural. It had to be a divine expression from God himself to what was taking place there on the cross. Prophet Amos prophesied of this as he talked of the time of mourning that would come in the day of the Lord. Amos chapter 8, verses 9 through 10, "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will make it like the mourning for an only son." Prophet Amos was speaking of the time in which the sun will go down at noon and darken the earth. Further, those of you who are familiar with your Old Testament, we know that the darkness is actually often associated with God's visible sign of his judgment upon his people. Not only his people, but also his enemies. This is especially evident for us in the book of Exodus. As you might remember, the ninth plague, which preceded the actual Passover, was what? It was darkness in the land. In Exodus 10:21, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, and darkness to be felled. So Moses stretched out his hand towards heaven, and there was pitch darkness. in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. What is significant about that ninth plague is that it preceded the first Passover. Do you know what's happening now? Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the ultimate Passover Lamb. On Passover celebration, when millions of people all around Judea would come to Jerusalem in order to bring their sacrifices, most of them would actually walk by the cross on the way to the temple in order to offer their sacrifices. And yet, once again, just as God displayed his judgment to Pharaoh for not letting his people go, here God is displaying his judgment through darkness before the final and ultimate Passover lamb is hanging on the cross. Yet while in Exodus, that darkness was a judgment directed at Pharaoh, here on the cross, this darkness and judgment is actually directed at his son. And some of you might say, well, why? What is taking place here? Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, and our sins were placed on him. He who knew no sin, and according to the word of God, was made sin on our behalf. John MacArthur says, the darkness at Calvary did not represent the absence of God, but his holy, terrifying presence. The Father descended in judgment on Golgotha in thick gloom as the divine executioner to unleash his fury, not against the sinners, but against the sin bearer himself. This is further this reality of God coming down in darkness to execute judgment upon Jesus, who is bearing our sins on himself, is further highlighted by the very cry that comes out from the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs there on the cross. We read in verse 34 of our passage in Mark 15, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which translates from the Aramaic, my God, why have you forsaken me? I'm grateful for the scriptural reading that we had, for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ is a direct quotation from Psalm 22. Psalm 22 was a psalm of David. It was a psalm of a righteous sufferer that Christ Jesus is now fulfilling while he is hanging on the cross himself. This cry of our Lord Jesus Christ gives us a glimpse, just a small glimpse at the weight and the reality of the suffering which he experienced. The cry gives us a glimpse into the mystery of the atonement, which even though we may study it for all of our lives, we will truly not understand the depth and mystery of what took place here. But ultimately, the cry of our Lord Jesus Christ had nothing to do with his physical suffering that he endured on the cross. His cry was a cry of dereliction. A fancy term to say it was a cry of abandonment. It was a cry when, for the first time, our Lord Jesus Christ experienced something that he never experienced before, where the presence of his Father was temporarily removed from him as he was bearing our sins upon him. We see that time and time again, that the immediate result in the Word of God of sin is separation from God. Right after Adam and Eve have sinned in the Garden of Eden, the immediate result was that they were cast out from the garden and the cherubims were put with swords protecting the entrance to that garden. Once Adam and Eve have sinned, the result of sin is separation from God. For holy, righteous God cannot have in his presence anything that is sinful before him. Isaiah 59:2 tells us, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus Christ was sin. He who was blameless and spotless became sin on our behalf. He was carrying on himself our sins. 1 Peter 2:24 reminds us, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. When speaking to Nicodemus, Jesus reminded him in John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Have you ever considered that? The serpent on a pole, which has now become a symbol for most medical practices and their logo for time and time again, was actually a representation of what Jesus Christ is going to endure while hanging on the cross. And did you know that it was a serpent? It wasn't a lamb hanging on the cross. It wasn't a goat or a ram or some other creature, but a serpent. The cursed serpent was what Jesus Christ was resembling while he hanging the cross, because according to the word of God, as we see in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Because he was bearing our sin, he was on the cross for our sins, and he redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse on our behalf. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree. A local theologian, Edmund Hebert, writes, the barrier which he felt between himself and God was a barrier of the world's sin laid on him. As the world's sin bearer, he endured the divine wrath against sin. The burden of the world's sin, his complete self-identification with sinners, involved not merely a felt, but a real abandonment by his Father. The true nature of the punishment of sin is eternal separation from God, and Jesus endured the wrath of God against sin in being forsaken by God himself. It's hard. It's not going to be enough to simply have one sermon on this. It's not enough to have a year's worth of sermons to truly appreciate the depth and the mystery of what is happening here on the cross. Spotless and sinless Son of God has now experienced an unfathomable pain of separation and isolation from God as he bore our sins. However, it is important to make a side note here. In his separation, Jesus didn't cease to be God. One commentator helpfully explains, the separation was not one of nature or essence. The Lord Jesus never ceased to be the second member of the Trinity. Rather, it was a separation of the loving communion that he had eternally known with his Father. As he was bearing our sins on himself, for that time period, he was temporarily removed from the communion and the fellowship that he has experienced with the Father for all eternity, because he was cursed on our behalf. It was God who placed our iniquities upon him, and he was well pleased to crush him. This reality is further highlighted by the fact that in quoting Psalm 22:1, this is the first time in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus refers to his Father by another name other than Father. This is the first time where Jesus refers to him as my God. All other times, Jesus refers to him as my Father. But here, in this moment of forsakenness, in this moment of dereliction, Jesus experienced the separation, which is so hard to describe. What's frustrating about this is that those who were near the cross completely missed the significance of what was being said. They thought that Jesus was calling for Elijah, but perhaps the Aramaic Eli, it sounds somewhat similar to the Aramaic for Elijah, perhaps. And so they thought that he was calling for Elijah. Verses 35 and 36, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled the sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." It's hard for me to see this as anything other than mockery and scorn. They gave him the sour wine not because they cared for his thirst. They gave him the sour wine to keep him conscience alone enough as possible to maybe see another miracle, to maybe see what would happen. In fact, Luke tells us in Luke 23:48 that all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, Luke describes that the crowds have gathered for a spectacle. They wanted to see what this so-called Messiah, according to them, would do while hanging on the cross. And therefore, as he cried out to the Father in agony and pain of abandonment and dereliction, they thought that he's calling for Elijah. Edmund Hebert goes on to say, "Behold, he calls for Elias or Elijah. The assertion is intelligible only as a piece of mockery. It reveals their continued animosity toward Jesus." This brings us to the second point in your notes. First, we see the cry. Then we see the curtain. Following this mockery, Mark tells us in verse 37 that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. We are not told. We know that there's a total of seven sayings that Jesus said while hanging on the cross. Mark only highlights one, and he then simply says that he uttered a loud cry. We're not told what that loud cry was. Perhaps based on John's gospel account, it was the cry of "It is finished." Perhaps in Luke's account, it was the cry of "My Father, into your hands I render my spirit." We don't know. All we know is that finally, after approximately 6 hours, so at 9 a.m., he was crucified. At noon, darkness happened. And then at 3 p.m., we are told that he uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. That Greek term for "breathe his last" is a fascinating one. King James Version, for the longest time, translated it as "he gave up the ghost." That Jesus gave up the ghost. The Greek word there is ekneo, which literally translates as "he expired." Jesus expired after uttering the loud cry. Yet the death of Jesus yields immediate results. There's immediate consequences. There's immediate response and reaction that we see presented to us by Mark following the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. One of the first things to take place, according to all of the synoptic gospels, all of the synoptic authors highlight this specific thing that took place immediately following the death of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was hanging on the cross. And that is that the curtain of the temple was torn into two. As we have already mentioned, sin separates us from the presence of God. This reality was further highlighted by the way in which the temple was commanded by God to be constructed. In the temple, there was a series of curtains and veils. Their purpose of the curtain was to separate, was to divide, was to veil that which was not appropriate for sinful people to see or to enter. If that was not enough, when God was given instructions on how to specifically make these curtains in the temple, especially the curtain which divided and separated the Holy of Holies, do you remember what God instructed them to put on that curtain? There was a creature that he commanded them to put on the curtain. Do you remember what creature was there at the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned? The cherubims. God commanded them to decorate this curtain with cherubims. Further reminder of their fallen state. Just as the cherubims, after the fall of Adam and Eve, have protected the entrance into the garden because sin separates mankind from the presence of God, there was also a veil, a curtain separating the Holy of Holies, decorated with cherubims on it, reminding them that they are sinful and therefore are not worthy or able to enter the Holy of Holies of God. Only the high priest was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies once a year, and even then with great trepidation, as he himself had to first offer a sacrifice for himself and then to offer sacrifice for all the people for sins which they committed and perhaps sins that they didn't even know that they committed. Sacrifice had to be offered as the high priest would be allowed to enter the Holy of Holies one time. Yet with his death, the immediate reaction, the immediate consequence of our Lord Jesus Christ's death as he breathed his last on the cross is that this massive curtain, 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, and approximately 4 inches thick, was torn in two from top to bottom. Alistair Begg describes this as God's divine act of vandalism. God himself broke the curtain from top to bottom. There's a reason why all the synoptics highlight this fact that the curtain was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't torn from bottom all the way up. It wasn't torn from the middle and then going in both directions. It was God who commanded the curtain to be placed there because of man's sin. And then when his son's sacrifice was acceptable to him as his wrath was poured out on him as that final and ultimate Passover lamb, there was no longer any need for that curtain. For the sacrifice was sacrificed once and for all, and therefore God vandalized his own curtain of the Holy of Holies and ripped it from top to bottom. The book of Hebrews, I know you men are currently studying this, in Hebrews 10, 19 through 20, we're given this wonderful description, this wonderful commentary of what Jesus accomplished for us. He says there, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence. This is a strange term to use when you're talking about Holy of Holies. No high priest ever had confidence. No one ever strutted into the Holy of Holies thinking that they were safe. They were terrified. They had to have sacrifices be made for themselves and for the people, hoping, praying that God would be merciful to them as they enter the Holy of Holies. Yet now here in the book of Hebrews we're told, therefore brothers, since we have the confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. And you say, what is this new and living way that we have confidence to enter the holy places with? And we are told, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. The crucifixion, the beating and the death and the mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ, the tearing of his flesh on the cross, symbolized the tearing of the curtain in the temple. And through his blood, the curtain is no longer necessary because we have a new way. We now enter the Holy of Holies through Christ, through his blood, through his flesh, through his abandonment on the cross, we now have access into that which was formerly forbidden. The cherubims no longer guard the entrance, for Jesus Christ has paid the price, and his death was satisfactory. It was accepted by God, and the curtain was there as that testimony of the acceptance of his death. Greg Lanier comments, he says, Jesus himself is the new temple, the new most holy place, with no curtain barring us from intimacy with him. In a stunning vision of the future in the book of Revelation, we see that there will be a new temple. And guess what? That temple has no more curtains. It is open. In Christ's eternal kingdom comes, the heavenly temple will stand open. No curtain blocks the way anymore, because Jesus once and for all died on our behalf. And I want you to see a unique contrast that is taking place here. Jesus had to be separated, abandoned by God, because he was cursed on our behalf, because our sins were upon him for that moment. Once again, we don't fully understand how that was, and yet we know from Scripture that he was forsaken by God. And because he was separated, we were given access. Because of his death, and he was forsaken for our sake, curtain is no longer dividing our entrance to God. His death has paved the way to give us a new living entrance into the most holy place, where now we have access to the Father, which before, because of our sin, was never available to us. This brings us to the third point and final point in our notes, the confession. I want you to see that the death of Christ did more than simply tear the veil in the temple, for it also removed the veil from the eyes of the bystander who was standing there at the cross after he saw Jesus for who he truly was. Mark tells us in 1539, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. This centurion must have witnessed hundreds, if not thousands, of crucifixions. It was his job. This centurion was a man in command over 100 Roman soldiers. He was entrusted by Pilate to oversee the events of this crucifixion. He probably witnessed thousands and hundreds of thieves and robbers and adulterers and murderers die. He's seen all kinds of statements from them. He heard all kinds of cry and cursing and blasphemy mentioned from the cross. Yet when he saw Jesus there on the cross, there was something unique and different about him. Jesus didn't die like those suffering next to him. Instead, Jesus was pleading to his Father to forgive them, for they did not know what they were doing. Instead, Jesus was talking to the thief and telling him that he will be with him in paradise. Instead, Jesus was worried about his mother and telling John to take care of her. Jesus was not like any other man who has ever died in the sight of this centurion. Matthew tells us that this centurion, after he saw how Jesus died, that he was filled with awe and fear. Luke tells us that this centurion began to praise and glorify God, and those around him, when they saw how Jesus died, returned home beating their breast, for they were convicted by what they seen just in front of them. And while we may not know until glory if the centurion truly repented and became saved on that day, what we do know is for the first time ever in the Gospel of Mark, this is the first human who actually referred to Jesus as the Son of God. We heard demons testify to the fact that he was the Son of God. We heard the Father testify that this is my beloved Son. Yes, Peter called him the Christ, but Peter did not call him the Son of God. For the first time, a Gentile centurion, the one who had the blood of thousands of people on his hands, is now the first one to testify that this one was the Son of God. James Edwards says, Son of God is Mark's load-bearing Christological title, which until this moment has remained unconfessed by any human being. The centurion is the first person in the gospel to confess Jesus as the Son of God, and the confession is evoked by his passion, his suffering, and death on the cross. The Gospel of Mark reaches a certain climax in this confession of the centurion. The profession of faith, ironically, comes not from a disciple, not from a relative of Jesus, or even a fellow Jew, rather a Gentile outsider, the captain of the execution squad, and thus an enemy who first declares Jesus as the Son of God. I don't know about you, but when I read this, brothers and sisters, this gives us hope and comfort that even the most vile sinners can be saved. That through the death of Jesus, through the tearing of the temple, anyone who comes to him and confesses him as Lord and repents of their sins and dies to themselves can be saved. And therefore, perhaps you have a relative, a loved one, a child, a spouse. Maybe perhaps you gave up on them thinking that they're too vile and they will never be saved. Here is the most unlikely of people, the first one to confess and testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers, sisters, may we never lose hope, knowing that our God is not slow as some count slowness, but he is patient for our sake, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. May this truth, this news of our Lord, who was separated to God in order for us to be made, to make a new access and a new entrance for us, he still saves today as well. And this centurion serves as that testimony to us. Let's bow and let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the cross. Thank you that through the death of Jesus, our sins were nailed to his cross. Our certificates of death were nailed to him. We are now declared and justified innocent before the throne room of God, and we can have full confidence and full assurance to enter through this new way which was made for us through Jesus, through his death. Thank you, Father, that there exists no longer a curtain, a veil that divides us, but now we have entrance to our Heavenly Father through what Jesus accomplished on the cross for us. We praise you for that, and you alone, Father, deserve the glory and honor. We ask this in your name. Amen.